We're turning for our scripture reading today to the Gospel of John and picking it up at the beginning of chapter 6. And you'll notice we're slowly making our way through John, and not every week, but I'm staying with it, just remembering where we were. Just maybe in 5 years we'll be through. There's so much to focus on, there's so much to bring out, and the Word of God is so full. We're going to read today the first 15 verses of John chapter 6, and I'm in Luke. This is the feeding of the 5,000. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a bite." One of his disciples, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's ask the Lord's blessing, shall we? Lord, your word is so rich and full. Indeed, we will be our whole lifetimes here, drawing from it those things which are familiar, those things which are old, those things which ground our lives and give us hope for eternal life. But we will be also seeing new things, applying them in new ways in our own lives by the power of your own Holy Spirit. As we are led by your Spirit to draw near to you and to become more like you, and we pray, Lord, that you would grant your blessing in every place. Give your servants in each place ability to understand and courage to speak your word. We ask, Lord, that you give us hearts and ears to hear, and that your word would be hidden in our hearts, and we would, by your word, be made more and more into your image. And we pray then, Lord, for the strength and power of your church and kingdom to be shown in this world. Bless us with the power of your Holy Spirit here this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord, I'm sure everybody is aware that Easter is coming early this year, March 27, so the end of this month. We're already starting to prepare for the fellowship meal on Saturday, marking the gift of life to the world. And in that light, we're beginning to turn our thoughts and our meditations in that direction. And as I'm thinking about that, preparing to preach this week too, I just realized, okay, it turns out that the next passage in our stuttering travel through the Gospel of John actually works really well in turning our thoughts toward Easter. The passage is about the feeding of the 5,000. It's interesting, this is one of the few miracles that's mentioned in all 4 of the Gospels. Now food in the Bible almost always points us to the body of Christ, which was given to us as the bread that came from heaven. And we can see that in the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 especially. But it's also interesting, if you are listening carefully and thinking along some of these lines, or even if not, it's also interesting that this miracle took place when the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Just noted in passing, but it's obviously significant enough to notice. And we know that the Passover is the Old Testament background to the crucified Christ at Easter. The lamb that was sacrificed at Passover gave the blood that saved each family that came out of Egypt. And the Lord Jesus is called in that light the Lamb of God, who saves us by the shedding of his blood to take away our sin. And so both this miracle and it happening at the time of Passover turn our hearts to think carefully about Good Friday and Easter, the heart of the gospel. So Easter's soon here, but I also think that there are other reasons for us, good reasons for us to focus as a congregation in this way in the month that is before us. So I mentioned we had our congregational meeting last Tuesday, and for the most part it was as usual. But it's also obvious to all of us that we're in the midst of considerable conflict and turmoil just now. And as council, we're just asking everyone to wait and to pray peacefully and quietly for the month. Let's trust that God will answer our prayers for good, and a judgment on the issues will be given from the outside around the end of the month, a judgment that will help us move forward in peace and unity that honors the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as I said, in the meantime, helping us with that. What better way than to focus on Christ and Him crucified, on the third day raised from the dead to the right hand of the Father, from there coming one day to judge the living and the dead. As we start to look at this miracle today, I want you to notice one of the things that we skip over so easily. At least I always have. I'll make it personal. Maybe you don't. John says in verses 11 and 12, when they had eaten their fill, as much as they wanted. In other words, when they were satisfied, as some translations translate it. As when they were satisfied, he told them to pick up the leftovers, and they picked up the 12 baskets. Now, we might be able to take the 12 baskets of leftovers in different directions, and it'd be a great thing to focus on, but I was struck by just the fact that they were all satisfied. We read from Psalm 22. In Christ, in His death and resurrection, because that's what Psalm 22 is about, they will all be satisfied. All the afflicted will hear, and they will eat, and they will be satisfied. There's a thread there that goes out throughout the Scriptures. Now, with the 12 baskets of leftovers, we'll see a little bit more, but I really want us to look at being satisfied in Christ and what that involves. We all know the feeling of well-being when we've been hungry. At least most of us have. We've been hungry, and we've eaten, and we're satisfied. Do you know that feeling? That's great. It's so comforting. And that's what comes to mind. And that's how it is with us when we have known our sin, but we are satisfied in Christ. And that's our theme. All were satisfied. Now I want to look at the disciples' faith being tested, and then Jesus' compassion revealed here, because that is really, truly the heart of our satisfaction. So as I said, if we look at the disciples' faith being tested, this is obviously a very significant event in the ministry of Jesus, because this is one of the very few that all four gospel writers mention. And if we look at all the four gospels on it, we find a number of different details. They don't all tell the same story exactly. It's the same event, but they choose to bring different things forward. In some of the other ones, we find out that it was after the 12 were sent out to all the towns of Israel and they returned to Jesus. And then this happens, and it's a little bit like they had been out working hard and they gather back at Jesus' feet, and or not, but you know, come back to him, and he says, let's go away and be by ourselves and talk this through. And it's like, let's have a retreat together. And from the other ones, we learn that they got into a boat, and the people who were with them on the other side of the lake seem to see where they're going. And they I know that place. And they run around the lake and they get there ahead of them. That's interesting. He had compassion on them. From the other gospels, we find that he taught all day, more than one day, and he healed their sick. And then they got hungry. John didn't say that isn't what happened, that's just not what he draws attention to. One of the gospel writers says he had compassion on the crowds because they were like sheep with no shepherd. There's a host of things that come into mind, into view with those words. But we want to try to keep focused on what John has us hear at this point. John wants us to think about something particular. John always calls a miracle a sign. And a sign points to something deeper than itself. Now, the other gospel writers would agree, but they often call them works. John calls them a sign. He wants us to think about something in particular here. And he tells the story in such a way that there's a focus on testing the disciples. It didn't quite get us fully into our text, 11 and 12, but kind of, sort of, it's related. There's a focus on the testing of the disciples. He simply says, Jesus went across the lake. He went up on the mountain to teach. He sees the crowd. And then John goes right away into the heart of the issue of faith and life. Signs, faith and life. And he records Jesus' question to Philip. Where are we going to buy food for all these people to eat? I mean, well, why did he ask Philip? And that's a question that comes to my mind. Is there anything significant in that? Why did he ask Philip? Well, it turns out that just Philip was the most natural guy to ask because that's Philip's area. He knows the area. He knows the towns. He's the one to ask if you want to know if we can buy some food somewhere. But John points out that, still in all, Jesus asked the question to test Philip. And all of them, really, because they all heard. If you look at what happened, they obviously all heard. He named Philip, but he was testing the disciples. How are we going to find food to feed all these people? And it was just a test because he already knew what he was going to do. Now, have you ever asked yourself what Jesus was testing for? How were the disciples supposed to respond? I think it was written this way because we're supposed to think about it. It's a question we ought to ask. God wants us to read his word with our computers on. He wants us to think about it. That's how it strikes deep. He wants us to ask, what's he asking? So, where are we going to buy food for all these people to eat? What possibilities come to your mind in terms of what Philip or the other disciples could have said? Well, I can't really think of too much unless he was supposed to say, Master, you could turn these rocks into bread. I think he should have known that. Because this is after the miracle at Cana, which they saw, in which Jesus said to the water, become wine. They couldn't. He didn't have to be the devil to suggest that or to think that. So he might have been able to answer that way. Now, I think when we're asking, you know, could they have answered anything like that, or you're thinking about the test, you're also asking yourself, did they pass the test? Did they fail the test? Did they just not have anything to say? Well, I think they failed the test, but I don't think they failed it badly. I thought, well, maybe they were supposed to say something like Revelation 7:14, where John is seeing the throne room of heaven. He sees this large, huge multitude of people in white robes. Or no, he doesn't see it. He's shown this large multitude of people in white robes. And one of the elders who showed it says, "Who are these?" And John says, "Sir, you know." That would have been a good answer. Well, I just throw this out there because I want us to recognize that we are often tested. It's a common thing for God to do. There's so many ways the disciples were tested, often by Jesus. He wants us to learn to answer in faith. And it often comes through testing. You think about a few of the things. Matthew 16, one of the most common passages in Matthew, at least to me, Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they say, well, some say, you know, John the Baptist or this or that or the other thing. And then Jesus makes it more point, well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was a test. You passed it with flying colors. And it was powerful for you and for me too. John, later in this chapter, many of the people were leaving Jesus because he had said, "If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have life, and otherwise you don't." Many were leaving him because they couldn't accept it. Jesus asked them, "What about you? Do you want to leave too?" And Peter says, "Where am I going to go? You have the word of life." That's a good test. A great help. Powerful in my life. When Jesus was taken in Gethsemane, there was this great test. They all fled. But Peter managed to gain the courage to go into the courtyard of the high priest. I'm impressed. But when he was recognized, "I swear to you, I do not know that man." Fail. But God used it to bless him and to bless us. That's testing. Under God's hand for his children. Jesus never tests us just to see what's in us. He's always teaching us through it. After Pentecost too, the disciples were tested in many times, many ways as they grew in grace. The first day when the Spirit descended, they were speaking in tongues, telling the glories of Christ in every language. And the people who were hearing all the different languages, they're just drunk. Peter stands up. They are not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. This is what God said. Pass. The Sanhedrin threw them in jail and threatened them if they spoke once more in the name of Jesus. Must we obey God or men? Pass. Ananias and Sapphira. Giving the money. But lying is not acceptable in the church of God. Simon the sorcerer offering money. And he's put his great name behind it too. Peter says, "May your silver perish with you." Pass. It's all written for us, that we might grow in grace. We will all be tested. We mentioned last week, that too is for the strengthening of our faith for the purposes of God, purifying it like silver. James 1:12, we read last week, "Blessed is the man who has stood steadfast under trial, For when he has passed the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. There's a test. John 21. Three times. Peter, do you love me more than these? There's the kicker, you know, the last part. More than these? Peter, still claiming that you love me more than these? More than these do? It's like Peter says, Lord, you know. You know that I love you. I see Peter at that moment like Moses after 40 years in the desert, finally ready to be used. From the boldest and greatest in his own eyes, he was humbled and he became great before God. Here we see, the test. I wanted to just repeat the test that God sends. They can seem impossible to us, as they did here at the feeding of the 5,000. The tests that God sends, they can seem impossible to us. But God has said nothing is impossible with God. Now here we see Jesus knew all along what he was going to do. He fed the 5,000 men, and by the way, again, from the other Gospels, you find that it was not just men. There were women and children there as well, beyond the 5,000. He fed all this crowd until they were all satisfied with five small loaves. This is one guy's lunch. These are not big loaves. Five small loaves and two fish. And when it comes to seeking to build up the church and the kingdom of God, I just want to say a couple of verses come to my mind that have been central to my thinking and faith. And they come from Zechariah chapter 4. They were trying to build the temple of God after coming back from Babylon. Pile of rubble, enemies all around. A lot of temptation just to build their own houses. But God was in charge. And he stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and others. And at a certain point, God said, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, it's going to happen. And then when they saw the foundations, and some who had not seen the earlier temple were laughing and saying, woo-wee, and others who had seen the earlier were saying, oh no. God said, don't despise the day of small things. The glory of this temple is going to be far greater. And that pointed forward to Jesus. Man will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And that's a picture of Christ who will build his church. And even the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And this is where we need to go to be satisfied in Christ. Because we will learn to be content in every situation as the Apostle Paul was. As he had learned. Now I want to go to Jesus' compassion revealed here as well. And that's also for our satisfaction in him. In many ways, Jesus' compassion has already been shown. And I'm not even thinking of his simple concern for feeding the people, which is a compassionate thing. You know, he asked Philip just as a test. He wanted to build up Philip. He had compassion on Philip and the disciples. I mean, Jesus by now could have thought, wow, you guys are so slow. How dull can you be? Actually, he said that once or twice, so maybe he did a bit. But he's still just building them up. He's just... So we've seen his compassion. But it's so encouraging to go beyond this too, because our hope, our satisfaction is in Jesus' love and compassion. And if you don't have a sense of your need for his compassion for you, you don't know him. And I don't know where your satisfaction is coming from. Well, what are some of the other ways we see Jesus' compassion revealed here? want to say it possibly reflects something of my own psyche, my own psychological makeup. But I see him come here to be away with his disciples. You know, he's coming here, he wants to go away with his inner 12. The big guys. I'm not saying that negatively, I'm just saying that's how I see them. They're the big guys in a positive way. He came here to be away with them. He was probably looking forward to it. He was a man. He was not God in disguise. Don't think of him that way. I mean, I'm not saying not, but he's not. He's not. He's not God in disguise. That's a bad way to think of it. He is God come in the flesh, become man. He's man. He was probably looking forward to this retreat with his disciples. Crowd comes. And he keeps on ministering to them all. He immediately has concern for the crowd. And I see myself as part of the crowd. And so it's really encouraging. Where are we going to buy food for all these? Focus is on such a practical thing. But there is deeper spiritual significance here. And it's powerful to see Jesus have concern for us all. That no one is beneath his notice. It's not even that Jesus sees the crowd and he thinks, okay, I can serve these 12 or I can serve all these people. Wow, that'd be greater. No. He sees the needs of everyone in that crowd and he ministers to them. Each and every one who has need. Even more powerful than that. Did you recognize within the story itself who it is that has compassion on the crowd? I know it's Jesus. That's always the answer, right? That's true. But beyond that, did you recognize what is said here? John wants us to see it. He chooses his words carefully. He says, Jesus went up on the mountain with his disciples. Now when you're immersed in Scripture, you can't hear that without Mount Sinai coming into view, without Matthew 5 coming into view, Jesus going up on the mountain to teach his disciples the law of God according to the New Covenant understanding of it. God going up on, coming down on the mountain, but being on the mountain, the people going up to the mountain to hear the law from God, it all comes to mind when you hear, you see Jesus going up on the mountain. He was fully man, looking forward to some time with his disciples, but this was God stooping down to our needs and drawing all men to look to him. Let's go further yet. Even that goes pale compared to some of the rest of what's going on here. It turns out that the crowd ran to the place because they had been seeing the healing signs that he did on the sick. Now, what do you think? Is that good or bad? When you hear the crowd running to the place because they had seen the signs done on the sick, is that good or bad? One sense, it's good. In John 10, Jesus is talking to people who are doubting, and he says to them, if you don't believe in me, believe the works that I do, so that you may know that the Father is in me. That's one of the few places he uses the word works for the miracles. What's he saying? He's saying, if you don't believe in me, in the signs I'm doing, if you don't understand them, if you don't believe that I am the Messiah, believe the miracles themselves, the works that I do, that you cannot explain, so you know the Father's in me. He's willing to let the works as works work in their lives. So in one sense, it's a good thing. This compassion is greater than our blindness. And yet in another sense, it's not good. Because we are supposed to believe in the sign. We are supposed to believe in Jesus. John's words here that the crowd came because of seeing the signs performed on the sick, they're a foreshadowing of what happens later in the chapter, actually. Because a little bit later in this chapter, Jesus confronts the crowd's following, and he says to them, "You are following me not because you saw the signs, but because you had your fill of bread." He confronts them at that point with their sin, their blindness, their stubborn unbelief. So you're not following me because of faith and sins forgiven. You're following me for worldly blessings. Now, Jesus would have already known that when he fed them, the 5,000. But he still fed them. He's still leading them. Now, what about us? What does he see in us? Are we following Jesus to know sins forgiven? To be made new more and more into the likeness of God? Or just because our life in this world goes better that way? Are we in church because that's what we do as a family? That shows that I'm one of the good guys. I'm one of the righteous ones. Or are we here because we're seeking God? And this is part of His plan, meeting with Him in the midst of His people. What is it that satisfies us? Will we say at a certain point, because some worldly things don't go too well, God let me down? If what satisfies us is His blood and Spirit, sins forgiven, we'll never say, "God let me down." We were looking for something else. Now, these crowds all left Jesus the next day because His words had no place in their heart. And Jesus, as I said, must have sensed all of this. And He still fed them. Do you know what I hear? Romans 5. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's God's compassion. Jesus said, "Have them all sit down. 5,000 plus the women and the children." And He says, "There's lots of grass here." And I think, wow, why do you care? I could sit on a rock. As a matter of fact, I'd prefer to sit on a rock. Lots of grass here. Well, it was there, but actually, why say it? Because you want to bring something to mind. You want to remind us of Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down beside those waters. He leads me in the grass. He feeds me." Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He gave thanks and He distributed them. Did you ever try to imagine how that looked? I don't know. I try to understand it. I think, wow. Probably the 12 were distributing. Could 12 men distribute that fast enough? Or maybe they had to get more people involved distributing? The bread and the fish had to multiply in Jesus' hands as He gave it to the many, however many disciples were spreading it out. So we see it multiplying, and then they start to give it to other people, and then it's multiplying again. I think, what are we actually seeing here? What's going on? Do we take a bite and there's another bite left, or what's happening? It's even just fun just to think about it. I can't imagine it. The fascinating thing is that it's so much like sharing the gospel. When we're led by God to share the gospel with others, we are more satisfied in Christ ourselves. This is amazing. I don't even know if that was, if we're supposed to go there when we look at it. I think we are. And when they were all satisfied, Jesus tells them to pick up the leftovers. And they get 12 baskets. And as I said at the start, there might be more to this, but it simply says to me that he came first to Israel, and there was plenty for all of Israel, and not a word of God fell to the ground. I want to say just a couple of words yet about the last verse. What did the people believe at this point? They've seen this miracle. They've had their fill. And they've watched it. What did they believe? Must be the prophet. Let's make him king. He was the prophet. He is the king. But it's not about food for our stomachs. Jesus, still full of compassion, went away up the mountain. I can only understand to be with the Father alone. And I can hear his prayer in my mind and in my heart. God help me. It's the time of the Passover. But I am the Lamb. This is a road I must walk alone. Father, have mercy on this people. For this reason I have come. Sustain me by your powerful hand. Feed them with the bread of heaven. Let their souls be satisfied with the richest of food. As it's written in the other gospel accounts, he had compassion on the crowds. By faith in Christ's love and compassion, we will be satisfied. Thus says the Lord. Amen.